Good morning, everyone. I'm Asha Nayaswamy, and we're continuing our mourning, sheltering with God satsangs. So let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, Friend, Beloved God, Jesus Christ, Babaji Krishna, Lahiri Mahashaya, Swami Sri Yukteswar, Beloved Master, Paramhansa Yogananda, Saints of all religions, humbly we bow at thy feet. Dear Swamiji, help us to keep our energy strong, our hearts open, our minds filled with light, that we may move through life in harmony and attunement with God's will for us. We are your children. Inspire, guide, and bless us. Om. Peace. Amen. Many years ago, when Ananda was really just forming itself, and a lot of things that have become our common practices or the heart of what we offer to the world in terms of Master's teachings and Swami's expression of it, it was all just being formed at that period of time. And those of us who now are older and have been doing this for a long time and have positions of responsibility within Ananda, even moving into emeritus, which is really delightful, fourth ashram in a different way. Everything, we were all figuring it out as we went along. And I remember very early on when we first started teaching what was a month-long intensive. I think it was a yoga intensive. I don't think we'd advanced to where we called such things teacher training, which was what they always call them now, even if it's just a yoga intensive. And Jyotish and Devi were teaching it at that point because they were the main teachers and that's what we did. And people would come and stay at our seclusion retreat for a whole month, which was a long time, and it was a wonderful program. And I remember Devi, after having taught several cycles of these four-week program, made a very interesting observation. She said, when I first started teaching, she said, I thought that I had this body of material that I needed to communicate to this people. I mean, I'd studied, I had Swami's books, I had everything cross-referenced, I knew when I was going to teach like this. She said, but I realized over time, group after group, there was a consistent reality which was quite different. I mean, I'm putting all my words, this was not everything she said, but this is what I gathered from her because I also have had the same experience in different contexts. She said, every group that came to us, every person was an angel. She said they were just angels. They were so sincere on the spiritual path. They were willing to give up a month of their time. They were doing their morning and evening sadhanas. They were eagerly trying so eagerly to absorb these teachings. They were angels, she said, but most of them did not know they were angels. And she said their ignorance was not of the Sanskrit names for the yoga postures. Their ignorance was of their own angelic nature. And learning the Sanskrit names of the yoga postures was not going to give them either what they actually wanted or even what they actually needed. And even if they were going to go out to be teachers of others, it would not give them what they actually needed to really succeed in life. What they needed was to know themselves as they truly are. And so she began to realize that everything she was doing was just kind of like a subterfuge. It was like a way of helping people get their guard down enough so she could slip in the real teaching, which is we are children of God. We are infinitely loved. As the Kura Idara said, if we knew how much God loves us, we would die for joy. And that's really quite a statement. It's repeated often in the context of Ananda. If you knew how much God loves you, you would die for joy. think how lonely, how much loneliness we have, how much self-doubt, how much time we spend weeping over our inadequacies, feeling guilty for our failures. And all the time, God is weeping with us. As Master said, I will weep through my eyes and perchance also through yours, is how Master put it. And when he sees us suffering, but we're suffering for the wrong reasons. And overcoming that fundamental misapprehension of our true nature is the whole spiritual path. And an aspect of that is in the word itself, self-realization. You know, Ananda did 12 years of litigation to win the right to make sure we could use that word self-realization. We actually won it after 4 or 5 years, but the whole thing went on for 12, because it's absolutely an essential reality for the path of the spiritual path as Master teaches it, which is, of course, as disciples, it's our responsibility to carry on his teaching rather than creating something of our own. We can be creative in the way we express his teachings, but we must be orthodox in what we express. And that's a whole different subject. But so because self, well, of course, self is a self-evidently meaning word. Capital S self means the infinite, which is our own self, as opposed to the small s self, which is our ego self. But when we realize it, we have not acquired it. In fact, the very definition, the very concept of the word realization is that nothing has actually changed except our awareness. Our awareness shifts, and when our awareness shifts, everything shifts with it. But nothing that wasn't already there has been created. We've just woken up to the truth of it. And so self-realization contains within it so many subtle implications about the spiritual path that it was necessary for us to spend millions of dollars, literally, in a dozen years of our lives to win the right to present the teaching as Master had taught it. Now, this all brings me to an interesting repeating conversation that I have. I had it recently with a friend, but I've had it multiple times. When I first began to live in Ananda Palo Alto, which was in 1987, there was already a nicely established center here. We had a one-room storefront, is what I would call it. It was an office suite, and we had an ashram house, and East West Bookshop was already in existence. So there was a lot going on in the 30 years since. Of course, Ananda everywhere has expanded and sunk deeper roots. But then there was something very solid already happening. And when I arrived, I ended up teaching a great deal because that's just what I do. Give me a microphone. That's basically all I need. My whole concept of what life is give me a microphone. So here I am doing this. When we suddenly were sheltering in place, I realized, oh, there's a microphone right in my own house. I can shelter in place and I can still have a microphone. So here I am. And at least some of you are not disinterested in what I'm saying, because you're either listening now or you'll listen later. But for me, it's actually profound. I joke about it, but it's very profound. I met Swami when I was 22, and I was privileged to listen to him and talk to him for 45 years. And he poured so much teaching into my heart and into my mind that I just feel I have this absolute imperative responsibility to just pour it back out. And if I talked 24 hours a day without sleeping for the rest of my life, I couldn't touch the surface. So anyway, here I am doing this. So when my life became here, where I still am, trying to help really magnetize Master's teachings, I just started giving classes, and I gave classes. I would teach 5 times a week regularly, sometimes even more than that. We had some staff, and they also took on teaching responsibilities. But But the lion's share was with me for a long time, which was just fine. That was for this hour was I born. And I often used to teach the beginning meditation class during those years. Class, it was we had class series. I would teach meditation one. And I'm very spontaneous in the way I teach, because I never know who is going to be there. And it's just the way Swami trained us. Swami trained us to study our material and know what we're talking about, but then to be in the moment and present it as it is meant to be presented. But there were certain things that I began to realize were required. And usually on the fourth class of the four-class series, one of the topics that I would address is why you will stop meditating. Because people were all new in it, and they were enthusiastic, and they thought, those who made it to the fourth class, they really thought this was a benefit. So I wanted to talk to them about why they would stop meditating. And let me think. There were three reasons. One of them was, you do not continue to feed the energy of your meditation. And in that case, I spoke about satsang, the importance of good company, the importance of spending time in the company with people who meditate so that it will continue to be a reality to you. But you have to add energy. Environment is stronger than willpower. You have to draw in as much energy as you can from the outside. I think the second one is that you need to be creative in the way that you approach it. You have to always remember that this is a relationship. And if you make relationships rote, they die. But the one I really want to talk about today is the third one. I said that the third reason that you will stop meditating is because it will begin to work. And of course, that just sounds like people would just look at me like, what do you mean? I said, yeah, it'll begin to affect you. You'll actually begin to progress in your meditation practice. And for that reason, you will quit. Of course, it was a tricky way of saying it to get people's attention, but this was the reason. What we have to understand that meditation and all spiritual practice is an expansion of awareness. This is a very accurate way to describe it. And also, it's a non-sectarian way to describe it. I often like to find vocabulary that doesn't require a certain belief system. Now, I freely speak of God and Divine Mother and Master and discipleship, attunement, surrender. I use all these words, but I understand in a certain sense that it's jargon and that there's an essence behind it that's completely outside of that. But I don't feel the need to be that careful. I'd rather just be myself. But especially with beginning meditation classes, it was important to say it in such a way that people didn't feel that they were being proselytized for more than they wanted to accept. So the process of meditation, the process of spiritual life, is that we increase our awareness. This goes back to the word realization. We don't actually become something that we're not. We become aware of who and what we actually are, because we're living all the time with very small blinders on. And many people live with very small blinders on, just depending on, well, on your state of consciousness, on your level of awareness is the only, I'll go back and use the same word. And what we begin with the practice of meditation is we cease stimulating ourselves. We close our ears, we close our eyes, we're not eating anything. Sometimes we have incense because the sense of smell can be elevating, especially, these very refined fragrances. But we are trying to find out who am I and what is present when everything that I consider my relationship with the world is taken away from me. It's an exploration of inner reality. We're trying to become aware. Again, we're not creating it. We're not using imagination. We're not inventing it. What we're doing is we're removing all distractions and wanting to see what's left. Even the idea that we are part of a greater reality, that there is a divine force moving this world, that Mother Nature is a living consciousness, that the whole planet is alive, that other people have realities, and that you're not just an extension of my mind, and you're not just there to serve my particular preferences, but you have an independent destiny of your own. All of this is expanding awareness. And if we look back at what we might call the progress or the progression of our own lives, if we think of it in terms of anything that we would consider forward moving, we realize it's always an expansion of awareness. And sometimes that expansion of awareness is to realize things that are not pleasant. And sometimes that expansion of awareness is to realize things that are pleasant. I used to think, for example, that I did not have a very good visual sense because I never painted and I can't draw. And for a long time, I didn't know how to dress or anything like that. So I thought I didn't have a visual sense. Well, it turned out I have a very acute visual sense. I just didn't know it. I just gradually became aware, and as I became aware, I began to cultivate. But I learned something about myself, which opened up avenues of self-expression that I simply didn't know were there. We gather awareness, we realize the influence of our birth families on the way we see the world, and sometimes we realize that's positive, and sometimes we realize that there's qualities that have to be repudiated, that was the way my parents thought about it, not the way I thought about it. When I've become friends with people who have grown up at Ananda and are then considering, this is a position I've been in more than once, are then considering how much of Ananda actually is their own and how much of it is simply what they grew up with. I often have to say them in a delicate way, but it's the truth. I said, much of what you know about Ananda is what your parents understand Ananda to be. And what they understand Ananda to be is obviously going to be from their point of view. It's not a criticism, it's just a fact. If they raised a family, then their perspective is on raising a family. If they lived in an urban colony, it's on an urban colony. Just whatever if they're austere meditating yogis, then that's what they think Ananda is. If they're sevakas who really like to do karma yoga, then that's what they think it is. And again, I'm not talking about limitations. I'm just talking about human nature. So what you have to do is you have to find out, you have to become aware of what, if anything, Ananda would be to you. And oftentimes our children who have then decided to make Ananda their home will go to some colony, even to another country, that's far away from where they grew up, because then that gives them a clean slate to choose it in their own way. But if you think about it, I mean, sometimes a person who perhaps extricates himself from a bad relationship because they become aware maybe that this person has addiction issues. Maybe you even actually married an alcoholic without even being aware that you married an alcoholic. And then you have to become aware of, why did I do that? Even just a little baby is trying to become aware of everything. You know, they have to figure out with the spoon in their hand, where is their mouth, you know? And the children are quite determined to learn, but very often, you know, it just takes a little while before they actually know where their mouth is on a consistent basis. All of education is increasing awareness. So on the spiritual path, especially when you start to meditate, which is what I'm talking about in that class, you're increasing your awareness, and what you're increasing your awareness of is my own inner nature. And I remember one meditation, one class. It was very interesting. Everybody went home with their homework, and they had to meditate at home. And then when they came back in the class too, I said, okay, what was your experience? And it was a very interesting class because this is what happened. It wasn't a large class, but almost everybody had a contribution. As soon as I tried to meditate, I just got so sleepy, I just couldn't stay awake. I meditated fine for a while, and then this unreasonable anger started coming up in me. The more I meditated, all I could think about was sex. As soon as I sit down to meditate, I get so hungry. I had trouble meditating because I was so worried I was doing it wrong. You know, and it went like that. Everybody started meditating. As soon as distractions went away, their underlying inclination was suddenly exposed. Now, it wasn't that meditation creates sexual obsession. Meditation does not make you hungry. The tendency to fall asleep is because whenever we cut off stimulation, usually we lower the energy and go into subconsciousness. So there's a tremendous habit in place, and that habit has been broken. But we also discover that we have a tendency to lower our consciousness rather than to raise it. The anxiety about not doing it right, oh my goodness. Here I am, I'm trying to meditate. Am I doing it right? You open your eyes again, you know, you close your eyes, you read the thing, you close your eyes for just a second, you open them to see if you're doing it right. You know, it just goes on and on like that. None of that is created by meditation. But when we start practicing meditation, we become aware of it. And often, we become aware, we just didn't even know. We had no idea. I really learned early on that what disturbed me and what disturbed my meditation was often the real fruit of my meditation. Because I would discover qualities in myself, underlying attitudes in myself, suppressed anxieties, suppressed angers. You know, I'm sitting there meditating, I'm trying to do the Hong Sa mantra, and all of a sudden I realize I've been having a 5-minute conversation telling somebody off, you know, for something I didn't even know I was annoyed about. And naturally, I would try to go back to the Hong Sa, but I wouldn't forget. My, look at that. Look how I feel. And when we meditate, the fruit of our meditation is not just our meditation. And this is also one of the many, I mean, to answer all those questions, am I doing it right? But I'm really, today is really about awareness. I called it the view from the mountain includes the valleys. Literally, when you're walking on the plains, you don't know anything that's around you. You start climbing a mountain and you get a different view. You start climbing a mountain and you can not only see what's on the other side, you can also not only see what's above you, you can also see what's below you that may well have been hidden because you didn't have a perspective on it. So we start finding out who we are, because most of us, until we become committed to an inward practice like meditation, we just constantly distract ourselves. And, you know, our culture is stunning, as one of my friends put it. She said, the motto of culture is never, ever be alone with your thoughts, even for a moment. You know, and every public place is just blasting you with noise. I landed once at LAX, the Los Angeles airport. I walked out onto the sidewalk to, I guess I was going to be picked up or something like that. I'm standing under this, you know, thing, this cover, open sides, cars whizzing by on both sides, but it's even more cacophonous than usual. And I look up and there's a loudspeaker, and the loudspeaker is playing, I can hardly use the word music, although that probably would have been the word that somebody else would have used, but just some cacophonous sound without melody, but with lots of bang, bang, bang rhythm coming, you know, like it's 5 feet above my head, just in case the cars whizzing by on both sides and all the people weren't enough to keep me absolutely distracted from my own thoughts. You know, just in case there was just like a split second when I might have actually just been at peace with myself. They had to make sure that I wasn't. I mean, I was filling my gas tank and the pump started talking to me. And it was talking to me about something that it wanted me to buy. And I realized there was a little video screen there, because it is true. Sometimes it can take like 90 seconds to fill the tank. And what would I do for those 90 seconds, you know? So now I can watch a video screen. But when you meditate, gone, all of it, 100% gone, and you are alone with yourself, and yourself begins, you begin to realize who you are. And all of us, we're angels. We're children of God. We're perfect in our essence. But there's a lot of mud over that. And that's the mud of habit, of egoic preoccupation, of selfishness, of fear, of anxiety, whether I'm doing it right, and so on like this. None of it actually matters at all, as long as we just keep walking. But we often get scared. We get scared. That's the only word. We get scared when we're actually having to realize who I am and what I have to overcome. And Sri Yukteswar put it in a really simple, interesting way. The past lives of all men, he said, are dark with many shames. And that's a very interesting statement. I mean, we've all done it all. What evil we don't express now is because we've already expressed it and found out that it didn't work. And we have residual traces of it. We have guilts and fears and inclinations and angers and unresolved emotions. It's all there. But not knowing it doesn't make it less self-defining. And you see, that's what we have to realize. It's we're being run from the subconscious level of all those habits and fears. It's totally defining us. We just don't know it. So it's progress to realize it. That's what self-realization is. It's progress to become aware. But it also takes courage to become aware, because then we have to start getting more and more realistic. I had this idea in my mind when I first read Master's teachings, and he said, "You have within you a portable paradise." And for reasons that I have no idea why, I decided it would take me 5 years. Just like a random number I just pulled out of some subconscious realm. You know, in 5 years, I'm going to have this thing done. You know, in 5 years, I was barely able to tie my own shoes. You know, it's been 50 years and I've learned to tie one of them. But I've also learned that this is just the way it is. What difference does it make? The past lives of all men are dark with many shames. The only thing that matters, and this is what Sri Yukteswar says, is that we're making the right spiritual effort now, because everything will improve. There's many different levels on which to work with this, and this is a theme because I've struggled with it that you've heard me talk about a lot. I touch it all the time, because we waste so much energy, and I have wasted so much energy just being upset about the reality of how far I have to go. I thought it would be 5 years and then I would have the keys to the portable paradise, and anytime I wanted, I would walk through the door. No. But what I have gained in 50 years is the absolute commitment to just putting one foot in front of the other until I do. And what we have to realize, as Swamiji said, it's not like you're in the desert, in the desert, in the desert, 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 bingo, oasis. It's not like that. It's like every step of the way, you get closer. And every step of the way, there's another blade of grass, and there's another flower, and there's another bit of sunshine. And yeah, interwoven with it are a lot of stones and thorns and so on like that. But that's the past. The future is bliss. The future is knowing how much God loves us. The way I think about it is, I can't help what I've already done. And who I am right in this moment, that's what I've already done. I spent a lot of time working hard to get this deep into delusion. I mean, I've been really talented at it, but apparently I've suffered and I've realized that the only way out is God. And so when my meditation practice begins to work, I have greater awareness. I have greater awareness of the reality that I'm dealing with, and I realize what it is I'm going to have to do. But oh my, isn't that good news? Isn't that wonderful news? Because otherwise I'm just being run from the dark, unknown recesses of my unexplored consciousness. So yeah, it's a few dark caverns in there. But room can be in darkness for 1,000 years, and as soon as you light the candle, it's gone. All the darkness is gone. The darkness is just a very, very temporary covering over the pure gold of our spirit. Repeat that wonderful statement of the curator. Repeat it often. When I realize how much God loves me, I will die, and I won't say, let's put it this way. When I realize how much God loves me, I will die with joy. And that's our fate. That's our destiny. That's our absolute guaranteed promise from God. Everything in future will improve. All we have to do is just stay on the path. Keep moving. Keep praying. Don't give up. God bless you.